note that was handed to me today from Sean and Lydia Oster, and it says, "Dear Linwood family, we want to thank you for the wonderful quilt that we received in honor of our wedding. It is very beautiful, and as Lydia has never had a winter before, it will keep her warm. We thank you also for your prayers for our future together. Again, we sincerely thank you. Warmest regards, Sean and Lydia." Wasn't that nice? We are so glad that Sean and Lydia are happily married. Well, what have we been studying about lately here? Second coming of Jesus. Every October for the last, well, let's see, I never really added it up, but it's like 25 years. Every October, I have felt a burden to present the subject of the second coming of Jesus. Because, you know, in the very beginning of our church, that is the message that rang throughout the United States and Canada and indeed around the world. And in those days when there was no telephone, no telegraph, no TV, no email, horror of horrors, you know, no means of communication, of rapid communication. You could send a letter, but it took months for a person across halfway across the world to get a letter. Well, here in America, there was a man named William Miller. I was thinking of a guy in Europe when I said that. William Miller, he was a farmer, a Baptist farmer, who had been studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And he was beginning to feel like, you know, I think the Lord is coming soon. And in fact, he said, I think he's coming literally very soon. Now, you have to understand that that was really amazing in his day, back there in the early 1800s. I don't know if you realize this or not, but back in the early 1800s, most people, most Christian people, were not looking for Jesus to come soon. In fact, many of them were not looking for him to come visibly and literally, because they had been taught by the popular theology that it would be at least 1,000 years before Jesus would come back. So, for William Miller to begin to come to those conclusions was pretty unusual. And he sort of put it out of his mind. It was just something kind of interesting. But then one day, he began to be impressed. He thought, you know, maybe I need to present this, because he had had some people saying, you know, William, you ought to present these studies to people that don't know this, so they can know that Jesus is coming. I mean, this is very interesting. Somebody was closer. No. But then the Holy Spirit really impressed him. And you know, did you know that the Holy Spirit is like a drippy water faucet? Did you know that? You know, did you ever have a drippy water faucet? How many of you have ever had a drippy water faucet? Oh man, look at this. If you're a plumber in this congregation, have you hit the jackpot? You know, and that drippy water faucet, drip, drip, drip. Now you know, when there's a lot of stuff going on during the day, you don't notice it. You know, when the radio's on, or the TV is on, or there's different activities taking place, you don't notice it. But at night, when you go down, when you lay down and you go to bed, you go to sleep at night, you start to think, I'm ready to go to sleep now. All of a sudden, right? And you go, that water faucet, there it is again. And the Holy Spirit is like that. He convicts us of truth, and William Miller was being convicted of truth. He knew what the truth was, and he also knew that he wasn't sharing it. Well, but he was a shy man. He was a man who didn't really want to share. It wasn't that he didn't think it needed to be shared, but it's just like, couldn't somebody else do that, Lord, that type of thing? Well, finally he made this bargain with God. He said to the Lord, if you send somebody to me, and they ask me to preach, then I'll go. And he thought, you know, here I am way out here in the countryside in New York. Almost nobody knows I even study the Bible. There is no way that anybody is going to come and ask me, an old Baptist farmer, to preach for church. He thought, okay, I'm safe. I finally figured out a way to get out of this burden. 30 minutes later, there was a knock at the door. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, before they call, I will answer. But did you know that sometimes God gets you to pray before he answers? He impressed William Miller to pray that prayer, and he prayed that prayer, and then 30 minutes later, now his nephew had started walking to his home hours before with this request. William Miller prayed it 30 minutes before he got there. The Spirit impressed him to pray that prayer. He prayed that prayer. His nephew knocks at the door, and he comes in, and he says, "Uncle William, I've been sent to tell you that our minister at our town is going to be gone, and we need somebody to preach, and Father sent me over here because he knows that you've been studying the prophecies, and, well, he sent me to ask you to come and preach next Sunday." The story says that William Miller did not even respond to his nephew. He just stared at him in shock. And he immediately stood up from his desk and he walked out, stormed is a better word, out the back. The story says that as he went out the back, the screen door went bang. And he walked out, and there was a maple grove in the back part of his property. And he went out there, and for the next couple of hours, on his knees out there in the woods, he pled with God, "Please, please, please, no, don't make me preach." God has often called upon people to do things that, in their initial consideration of his request, felt that they were not qualified and could not possibly do that. So when the nominating committee meets in the next couple of months, or, you know, just remember that, okay? So there he finally made his peace with God, and he said, okay, if you want me to preach, I'll go preach. So he came back, and he wrote later that his heart was light and free because he had given in to God. And that's always the secret of having peace. If you're here today looking for peace with God, I can tell you where it's found. It's found on your knees in prayer. When you pray that surrender prayer and you say, "Lord, whatever you say, whatever you want, whatever you ask, I surrender to you." That's where peace is found. So he came back and he began to preach about the soon coming of Jesus. Crowds began to show up. And then, do you know what? Not only did he receive that invitation from his nephew, but that next week he got 3 or 4 letters in the mail from people he didn't even know in other cities, in New York, in the surrounding area, asking him to come and preach on the prophecies of Daniel. Now, does God know how to do things? And so William Miller began to preach, and the next thing you know, there was this invitation and that invitation. And did you know that the railroads began to schedule special trains just to carry the loads of people who were going to the various camp meetings where William Miller was going to preach? Yes? Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds actually of thousands of people began to come out there in the early 1840s to hear William Miller and others like him preach about the soon coming of Jesus. Now, here is the astounding, amazing thing. All around the world, without computers, without wires, without any kind of satellite communication, without anything else, all around the world, God raised up other individuals to do the same thing. Over in Germany, a man by the name of Joseph Wolff. That was the guy I was thinking about a minute ago when I said William, started to say William Miller, and I said Joseph instead. Well, Joseph Wolff over in Europe, he was stirred up at the same time by the Lord to preach about the soon coming of Jesus. Down in South America, there was a guy named Manuel de la Cunza, and he was impressed to begin to preach about the second coming of Jesus using the book of Daniel and the same verses that the other guys were using. In Scandinavia, children were preaching about the soon coming of Jesus. It was forbidden for anybody except a licensed minister in the Scandinavian government. It was forbidden for anyone except a licensed minister to preach, and none of them would preach about the soon coming of Jesus. So 4- and 5-year-old and 6-year-old kids, this is absolute fact. I can show you the historical documents. 4, 5, 6-year-old kids were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach spontaneously in these meetings, and they would put them up on tables so they could be seen. And these kids, as if in a daze, were just spewing out all this scripture about the soon coming of Jesus. In fact, it was so widespread that people would take these kids to the doctor and say, "Doctor, my kid just starts preaching. This is true. My kid just starts preaching." And they actually called it. It is actually written down in the medical documents of that time. They called it the mysterious preaching disease. It's true. Kids would just start preaching. "I think it's contagious. I got it too." So these kids would just start preaching. And what would they preach about? The second coming of Jesus. All around the world at the same time, people began to think and understand and hear about the soon coming of Jesus. And so out of that movement, people began to accept this message of truth that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to come again soon, and that he would come literally to this earth with all of the glory of the angels and the clouds that would bring him, and every eye would see him, and all those wonderful truths. Well, it was wonderful if you were an open-hearted Christian and you were willing to receive that truth. But if you were a person who was not open to that and saw it as a dangerous doctrine, which many church leaders of all the denominations and many lay people saw it that way, then what happened would be you would get kicked out of your church. And that's what happened to Ellen White. Before she was Ellen White, she was Ellen Harmon. And the Harmon family was kicked out of their church for believing that Jesus would come again and that he would come again soon. And many hundreds and thousands of other people were removed from church membership in their churches because they believed that Jesus meant what he said and that he would come again. And out of that movement began to spring up the thought that Jesus would come very soon, as in October 22, 1844. Yep, some people set a date, but you know what? It wasn't William Miller who did that. It wasn't Ellen White who did that. None of those people set that date. It was a guy named Samuel Snow. And he had been reading about some of the other prophecies as they relate to the Old Testament, and he came to the conclusion that when it says in the Bible that the sanctuary would be cleansed, it meant this earth, and that the cleansing would be that Jesus would come, and that in accordance with the Old Testament ceremonies, that he would come on a certain day in the fall of the year, and that timed up, that festival of the Jews fell that year on October 22, 1844. Well, people began to get excited about that. People got excited. Yeah, October 22, 1844. You know, some of the farmers, they said, well, I'm not going to harvest in the summertime. They said, well, they already planted, you know. So they said, well, I'm not going to harvest my potatoes. I'm not going to harvest my corn. I'm not going to even worry about it. I'm not even going to go out there and cultivate it. I mean, what's the use? Jesus is coming October 22, 1844. My wife and I read a series of books a while back. They're really fascinating books on farm life in Maine. And they're written by C.A. Steffens. And it's good family reading. I recommend if you like something fun to read on a cold winter night around the fire, this is a good book, C.A. Steffens. He wrote a series of books on farm life in Maine. Really fascinating and sometimes hilarious, actually, like the Vice President of the United States underneath their table with their feet on him. Stuff like that, okay? So very interesting stuff in these true stories from life in Maine. C.A. Steffens, and he wrote a bunch of books about a guy named Old Squire. Well, anyway, in one of their books, they wrote about the very cold winter of 1844 in Maine, and how that the old squire in that part of Maine knew that there were some church families who had not harvested their crops because they had accepted the fanatical teachings, it said, of William Miller in regards to Jesus coming in October 22, 1844. And it said how the old squire had, when he saw a few farmers had not harvested their potatoes, he had gone to some of them and said, well, would it be all right with you since you're not going to harvest them? Can I harvest them? And they said, sure. So he went and harvested some of their crops that were just laying in the ground, and he saved them up. And then when he found out that they were hungry, he went back and gave them the food that he himself had harvested. And so God provided for those people. Even though they had made that mistake, God still loved them and cared for them. Well, of course, Jesus did not come on October 22, 1844. The people went out and they looked up into the sky. They waited there in different places. They gathered together in groups. And when 12 midnight struck on October 22 and Jesus had not come, that was called a great disappointment. Now, the interesting thing is that in Daniel chapter 10, it had mentioned that such a thing would happen and that they would look forward with joy and anticipation, but that the disappointment would be bitter in their stomach. It was indeed bitter. That great disappointment. October 22, 1844. Well, after that, quite a few people quit going to any church at all. They said, well, Jesus didn't come, so I'm not going to church anymore. They quit reading their Bible, and they quit praying. They thought, well, there's nothing you can trust in here, you know. A lot of people just gave up. Other people went back to their old churches and said, well, so much for that. But there were other people who said, wait a minute. Now, we know that certain things are true, and they'd studied the prophecies, and they knew certain things were true. They said that obviously we were wrong about Jesus coming. It was wrong for us to set a date about Jesus coming on that day. But we know that these other things are true. And so they went back and began to study their Bibles. And they came to the conclusion that yes, indeed, they were wrong. And then they began to see those verses in other light that says no man knows the what?
Day.
the day or the what? Or the hour. If anybody ever comes to you and says, I know exactly when Jesus is coming, you turn around and you walk away because you know that they don't know. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. But out of that Bible study, a group of people here and a group of people there began to realize that Jesus was still coming and that he was coming soon, but that we just don't know the exact time in which he is coming. And those people began to be called Adventists, because the word Advent means coming. That's what it means, coming. And so then when they began to discover other truths in the Bible, like the Sabbath and like what happens when you die and about some of the other things that the Bible teaches, and these things were so different than what the people in the typical churches believed, well, they knew they couldn't go back there, and they began to find little groups, little small groups here and there scattered all over the place. In fact, at one point, a newsletter that was sent out to that group of people in those days was addressed to the scattered flock, because there were little people scattered here and scattered there, just little groups here and there. But eventually, they began to meet together and understand and study together and hammer out things, sometimes staying up all night. Why, you know, there was a guy by the name of Joseph Bates who was a former sea captain, a merchant captain, and he began to study on board his ship, his Bible. He gave up his pipe, he gave up other things, just because the Bible, just studying at the Bible, not being associated with any church, but he could see that the Bible said that God wants us to live a healthful life. So he said, I'm not going to smoke anymore. He threw his tobacco away, threw away his drinking. He even quit swearing, because the Bible talked about having a clean mouth. So he said, well, I'm not going to swear anymore. Well, you know, he finally retired, and after that, he began to study the Bible. And he came to the conclusion, Jesus is coming. He began to keep the Sabbath just from studying the Bible without anybody else's involvement. And the first thing you know, he became a Seventh-day Adventist. And then one day, he got on board a train. How many of you would do this? He got on board a train, and he paid all the money he had. And he said, he went to the station, he said, I want a ticket as far as my money will take me. That was all his money. He plunked down all his money. And so he got a ticket to Battle Creek, Michigan, because that was as far as his money would take him, Battle Creek, Michigan. So he stayed on the train until he got to Battle Creek, Michigan. Now what do? You're in Battle Creek, Michigan, you don't have any money. What do? Well, you get off the train and you go to the post office, which he did. And when he got to the post office, he went to the postmaster and he said to the postmaster, who's the most honest man in town? And the postmaster looked up and he says, well, he says, I think that would be David Hewitt, the blacksmith. He said, I think he's the most honest man in town. And he said, well, where can I find him? He says, well, you just go down the street here, you go across the bridge, that's the Battle Creek, you know, that was the name of the creek, the Battle Creek. So you go across that bridge, across the old Battle Creek, and he said, first house on the left, that's where David Hewitt lives. So he went down the street, crossed the bridge over the Battle Creek, went to the first house on the left, where David Hewitt lives, and he went up on the porch, knocked on the door. David Hewitt came to the door, and he said to him, hello, my name is Joseph Bates, and I was asking the postmaster about who the most honest man in town is, and he said, that's you. And David Hewitt said, well, I appreciate his confidence in me. I'm not sure I'm the most honest man in town, but he says, what can I do for you? He said, well, I just wonder, sir, if you happen to be a person who's interested in studying the Bible, because that's what I've come to town for. Joseph Bates wanted to be a missionary, and so what was his method? He gave all the money he had and said, wherever I end up, that's where I'm going to be a missionary. So he stayed up all night studying with David Hewitt, and by the next morning, David Hewitt, a Christian man, was a Seventh-day Adventist believing the things that you and I have come to believe. He was the first Seventh-day Adventist in Battle Creek, Michigan, and if you go to the Oak Hill Cemetery in Battle Creek, Michigan today and visit the grave of David Hewitt, there's a headstone there that says David Hewitt, and underneath it, the most honest man in town, right there on his grave. So these people went out and they studied with people all over the United States, now all over the world. And now as I stand here and speak to you, there are approximately 3,000 people joining the Seventh-day Adventist Church worldwide every single day. Over 3,000 people all over the world. And there are two things that we come to understand from God's Word immediately as we study some of these things. And one of those is in our name, Adventist. What does it mean to be an Adventist? It means I believe that Jesus is coming again, that he's coming again soon, that he's coming literally, and that he's coming for me. Amen? He's coming for us. To be a Seventh-day Adventist means that you believe that Jesus is coming again, that he's coming again soon. Well, after that long introduction, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Luke 21, verse 11. Jesus gave us specific things to look for. Last week we talked about signs in the natural world that Jesus is coming soon. And today I want, with the With the moments we have left, I want to look at some other signs that Jesus gave us that show us that he's coming. No man knows the day or the hour. Let no one attempt to set a day or a time for Jesus to come, because that is not revealed to us. But Jesus did tell us that if we saw certain things happen, we would know that he was coming soon. In Luke 21, verse 11, it says, there will be great earthquakes, we talked about that last week, and famines and diseases, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Jesus said these things would come to pass. Now today, I want to focus on some of these things. In Luke chapter 21, verse 9, he says, you'll hear of wars and commotions. Do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. And then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then in verse 12, he says, they will persecute you. There are going to be things happening. The Bible talks about things that will happen to humanity, things that will involve people specifically that show us that Jesus is not far away. And I want to look at a couple of those things with you. Last week we talked about famines a bit. Since 1995, according to the Consultative Group on International Agricultural Research, grain prices have been soaring. Rice, wheat, and maize are in short supply. Since 1990, they say world grain output has stagnated while humanity continues to grow by 90 million additional consumers a year. Famine, hungry, people starving in some cases, people not being able to make a living, people not having enough money to care for their needs. That's one of the things Jesus says is going to happen more and more before he comes. That people will be struggling to exist in this world more and more. Some of you out there, even living in affluent America, there are times when you feel like you're just existing. Jesus said that that's going to increase. It's going to become like that more and more. But the good news is this. My parents, who I told you before, were not out and out Christians. I mean, they were not, you know, really professing Christians, yet they had a sensitivity to God. And they tried to be and wanted to be spiritual people. One day, my mother said to my dad when he came home from work, he said, you know that new preacher down there at the such and such church? And my dad said, yes. She said, you know, I've been thinking about him today, and she says, I am not at peace about him. And my dad said, what is it you're not at peace about? She says, well, I just have, she says, I don't know why, but I just think that they're in need. And my dad said, what do you mean they're in need? He says, well, I just really feel impressed, she said, that they're hungry. I think they need food. She said, I really, really do. I think they need food. He says, well, what do you want to do about it? She said, I want to go to the grocery store, and I want us to get two big boxes full of food and take it over to them. She said, even if they don't necessarily need it all, she said, they might need it eventually. And she said, let's do it. And my dad said, okay, let's do it. So they went to the grocery store, and they bought two big boxes full of food. My dad used to love to tell this story. Two big boxes full of food. They put it in the back of their car, and they drove over to the pastor's house, and my mom and my dad did not take the boxes up with them. They thought they'd talk to him first. So they went up to the door, knocked at the door, and when he answered, they introduced themselves, and they said, well, we want to welcome you to our community. We're glad that you've come, and we don't go to your church. We're not associated with your church, but you know, I hope this doesn't sound strange to you, my dad said, but my wife has been troubled about you this week, and she just feels impressed that you're in need, and she was specifically impressed that maybe you could use some food. And I hope that this doesn't embarrass you, but we just wanted to see if there was any need that you had so that we might help you if there was. And my dad said that the minister just looked shocked. And he said, with a little bit of teary in his eye, he said, you don't know, he said, but all week I've been on my knees praying because the offerings have not been good. And he said, we haven't had money to buy food. And he said, I haven't known what to do. He said, we are hungry. And my mother and my dad went back and got these two big boxes of food and brought it in and set it down there on the porch. And they said, well, they said, here it is. They said my dad said to this pastor, he said, don't think that this is from us because we're just doing what the Lord told us to do. You know, we're going to face some serious times in the future. The Bible says that there's going to be more of this kind of thing happen in the world, but we can have peace because in the book of Isaiah I just read this week, it says that in those days our bread and our water will be sure. We may not always have all the food we want, but one thing we can be sure of is that God, who promised in Philippians chapter 4, he says, my God will, what? Supply, what? All your need. He promised that he would help us, that he would take care of us. Diseases we talked about. Jesus said there'd be diseases among people. In USA Today, you constantly in their health section hear about these new bugs that are emerging and old ones that are making a comeback. And now the ones that they're worried about are what are called prion diseases, which are actually embedded in proteins and are not affected by typical types of medicine or antibiotics and things that people take. And so these prion diseases are growing. More and more people are becoming infected by these things. Jesus said that plagues would be a sign that he would be coming back again. And some of the old plagues are making a comeback because they're becoming resistant to antibiotics. Plagues among people. Jesus said it would happen. It's happening. You may have been reading the paper. Some of you may not be well read on some of these things, but you may, some of you may have been watching things on the television or in the radio, and you see this stuff happen, and you go, you add it all to everything else, maybe in your mind, in your heart, you just add it to everything else, and you go, what is going on? Last week, I mentioned to you, sometimes people say to me, what's this world coming to? Remember? I said that last week. What's this world coming to? And what are you supposed to say when they ask you that? An end. This world is coming to an end. That's what it's all about. This is what this all means. What does it all mean? It means Jesus is coming again. That's what it means. I want you to turn now to Matthew 24, verse 20. Something else that you will readily recognize that Jesus said was going to happen before he would return. Now remember, we don't know the day or the hour, but he said we can know when it's going to be near. And in Matthew 24, verse 20, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will do what? What will lawlessness do? Abound. And the love of many will do what? Grow cold. Jesus said that toward the end of time, before he would come, that lawlessness would abound and that the love of many would grow cold. Well, I don't want to go through a litany of all the terrible things that are being done. But you know something? I just want to tell you. In fact, I've even got some stuff written down here, but I'm not even going to take the time to recite some of these statistics, because there's no purpose. You and I will agree that there's a lot of bad stuff going on. And it seems like it's becoming more hideous and more gross with every passing year. Would you agree with that? Does it strike you the same way? If it strikes you the same way, just say amen right now. I mean, it just seems like it's getting that way, more and more, more difficulty with criminals, a higher crime rate. Seems like they're struggling with this all the time. They make some improvements, only to have those improvements washed away by a new wave of increasing crime. Did you know that the average lock or the average door in New York City has 6 locks on it? Did you know that? I was surprised. I was amazed. The average door. Well, you know what? I mean, think about how many locks do you have on your door at home? And you know, last week I was in Orlando, and I was staying in a motel. I told you I had to go for a meeting, you know, the first 3 days of the week. I was there. Praise the Lord, I got back safe. You know, I think about that now every time I go somewhere. Got back safely. But when I was staying in that motel room, there were 3 locks on that door. It's amazing when you really stop and think about it. And people are not satisfied with 2 or 3 locks on their door. Now they have alarm systems so that at least the alarm will scare you before the burglar gets you, you know. You have all of this stuff. People are concerned about crime. It's a big issue. The Bible said that it would be this way, that it would get worse. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Jesus referred to an Old Testament event, and he said, it's going to be like that before I come back again. Luke chapter 21. What did I say before? Okay. Well, I was right the first time. Luke 17. I'm sorry. We'll make it. Well... Give me good practice today. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of who? Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Well, what happened in the days of Lot? Well, Lot, you know, was the nephew of Abraham. He had been raised in that God-fearing family, but the time came where Lot's herd and his herdsmen became so numerous that there was conflict over pasture and water with Abraham's herd and his herdsmen. And so the time came where there were bickering back and forth and actual fighting between the two groups. And finally, Abraham being the patriarch and the leader of the whole family, he got Lot aside. He said, listen, Lot, he said, this doesn't represent God. I mean, think of what the heathen around us think when we're fighting all the time. He said, this isn't the way that God-fearing people ought to be. Right? Right? Okay. And so he said to Lot, he said, you decide. He said, wherever you go, you look over the land and you decide where you're going to go. And wherever you go, I'll go the other way. So Lot looked at the plain area, the well-watered plain. The Bible says it was like the very garden of God. That was toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Those infamous cities, which are also mentioned in literature outside the Bible, by the way. And so Lot went that direction. It says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now there's a whole sermon right there. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. You know, did you ever notice that if you move the iron close enough to the magnet, what happens? So it happens. Still happens today. So Lot pitched his tent. He moved his iron a little close to the magnet. Now, where do we find Lot living when the two angels come to visit? He's right there in Sodom. No more tents for him. He's living in a building in Sodom someplace, and his daughters have married Sodomites and all that. Two unmarried daughters, and even that was almost against their will, but they left. And then the city was destroyed. Well, what was going on in that city? Open immorality, violence, vulgarity. Awful, terrible things were happening openly in that city. Jesus said it's going to be like that. Now, sometimes we read the paper, we see the TV and the news and the television news, and we go, whoa, you know, whoa, terrible stuff. It's going to get worse. You say, Pastor, really? Really? It's not my idea. I'm not the one that you need to pay attention to. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible says it's going to get worse, and it says it just like that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember where 2 Timothy is? Okay, it comes right before Titus. Did that help? No. Well, it comes after Romans, and it comes after Corinthians, and after all the other eons. Remember that? You can always remember where all those eons are at because they're all in one place. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you know, they're all in one place. And then after that, you come to 1 and 2 Timothy. So, if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice this, it says, but know this, that in the last days, what's going to happen? Perilous times. There's an old word for you. What does that mean? Dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Selfishness. Lovers of money, boasters, boy, is that ever the truth, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then, if you notice down here in verse 13, believe it, it's in the word, it says, evil men and imposters will do what? Are you there? Verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible says that these things that are happening in humanity are going to get worse and worse. This is why the Lord said that God's people ought to strive not to live in the city, to live near the city so that they can evangelize the city and help reach the city. But God's people, ideally, should not be living in the city. It's going to get worse. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm your pastor here at this time in this place in history. And I don't want to have your blood on my hands when Jesus comes again. So I'm telling you that you ought to be praying and thinking about how to get out of living in the city before Jesus comes again. You ought to be praying and thinking about how can I live outside the city. You go, Pastor, that's impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. And if we strive to do what God has told us to do, we'll be better off for it. Now, one of these days, I'm going to tell you a true story, about how God helped to answer that prayer in the life of my wife and I. I didn't think I would ever be able to own a home of my own in this life. But I will tell you one of these days how God worked that out in a most miraculous manner. And so I'm here to tell you that you can trust God's promise. And all of God's biddings are His enablings. And we are often confronted with things that God asks us to do that initially we feel like, that's impossible. How could I ever survive? How could I face the world? How could I ever do it if I did that? Wait a second. You know, the day is going to come when the cities of America and the cities of the world are going to be so corrupt and so dangerous and so difficult to live in that in those days, when you don't live in that city, you will be praising God. You will be rejoicing that God has delivered you and set you free from that environment and from that trap. You know, look, did you know that we are only, that this city right here is only one disaster away from chaos? Just think of what it's like. Just think of what happened recently back east when the lights went out for a few days. You know, what would happen if you're living in the city and suddenly the trucks can't come in? Do you know most stores only have a couple of days' supply of food? Did you know that? Mark, am I right? Mark works in one of those grocery stores. Most stores in this city or any other American city are only 2 or 3 days away from bare shelves. What's going to happen if God's people live in that kind of place? Well, you know, I'm starting to take off on that subject. I don't apologize for telling you that because it's true. And because it's going to happen. And because I don't want you to be caught by surprise. Jesus said in the Bible, he said that you know these things so you won't be caught off guard. I hope you do know these things because they are true. Strive to come as close as possible to doing what God asks us to do. Well, I'll turn to Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus also used another story and said it's going to be like that when he comes again. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. You know, I believe that when we come to church, it's my goal every Sabbath that when we come to church, that the truths that we look at in God's Word have a direct application to our daily living. That's my goal. And that's one of the reasons why I feel compelled to tell you about these things that are going to happen to you. These things are going to happen to you, to every one of you. Because I believe Jesus is coming so soon that the likelihood is that the great majority of you are going to be alive to see it happen. Now you're thinking about that because you didn't say amen. But I believe it with all my heart that the great majority of the people sitting here in this place today are going to be alive when Jesus comes. I believe that with all my heart. And so these things are going to happen to you, to me, to all of us, and we need to study these things and know. Jesus said, see, I've told you beforehand, he said. Right there, Matthew 24, notice what it says in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. All of this stuff here just tells us something very clearly. But just like we read in the Apostle Paul's writings, that men are going to be selfish, pleasure-seeking people. Now, is it wrong to eat and drink? No. Is it wrong to marry and give in marriage? No. That's not his point. His point is that people become preoccupied with this world. They become preoccupied with the things of this world, with the ways of this world, and the point he's making is that they do not know. They do not know. They're so occupied that they do not know. And you know something that scares me? I think that's happening to Christian people in churches. But they are so caught up with the stuff going on in their life, they're so carried away with the day-to-day responsibilities and all the to-do things on their list and all the stuff, that they don't know how close we are to the second coming of Jesus. It's not only people outside of churches that are going to be caught by surprise, horror of horrors, it will also be people in churches, because the devil has succeeded in getting a lot of Christian people off the track and all wound up in the stuff that's going on in the world. And you know something, even people in the world can look at people who go to church too often and say, they're no different than me. They do things just the same way I do. They live just the same way I do. They talk just the same way I do. Why do you think God asks us to be different? Because we're supposed to be the light of the world. If we don't live the way God asks us to live, nobody's going to notice. How can we get people's attention if we try to be like them all the time? And in the process of pitching our tent towards Sodom, what happens? If we end up living in Sodom? God calls us to be different. Sometimes it's not comfortable to be different. What you got in that sandwich there? What's in that? That can be embarrassing. Well, how come you dress like that? Well, what do you mean? You don't, what did you say last night, Mark? You said, you mean you don't smoke anymore? You mean you don't drink anymore? I suppose you go to church too. Right? Those things, we're different. God calls us to be different. He wants us to be different because it gets people's attention. If everybody's the same, nobody stands out. And so by following the Lord and obeying his commands and doing what he asks us to do, we look different, we talk different, we act different, we spend our money different, we treat people different, and that gets people's attention. It's shocking sometimes. The simplest things can be so shocking just because it's different. Because we do it the way Jesus said to do it. So Jesus said that when he comes, that the world will be preoccupied with all the pleasures of life and all the pursuit of those pleasures and all the daily routine of life, and they do not even know. Sounds like Laodicea, you know? It says they are rich, increase with goods, but they do not know that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sort of like the emperor's new clothes, for those of you who have ever read that myth. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, just a couple of more texts here about what the Bible says will be happening to people when Jesus comes again. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Boy, is this ever true. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That doesn't mean the Lord of Sabbath. That means the Almighty God. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The accumulation of wealth in the hands of a few people is a sign that Jesus is coming soon. You might be interested in this. This is not something that you would typically know about. In 1982, that wasn't so long ago. Well, it was 20 years ago, but in 1982, there were, how many billionaires do you think there were in the world in 1982? I won't make you guess. There were 13. How many billionaires were there in 1997? 170. And it's increasing with rapidity because wealth is being accumulated in the hands of a relatively few people. And what does that mean? When wealth is being accumulated in a very small group of people, that means that there's a lot of wealth that is not being shared by other people, which means that the standard of living changes, which means that wages change, and all of that affects the way we all live. Jesus said in the last days there would be an accumulation of wealth, and then, did you catch it? It says there's going to be not only an accumulation, but a devaluation of that wealth. I was called in by a lady who is not a Seventh-day Adventist. She's an investor. She called me up. She said, I hope you don't mind. She said, I have some serious questions that are on my mind, and I think you might have the answer. And she said, I wish you'd come and visit me. So I did. She's an investor. Very successful. So I went to see her, and she said, to be quite frank with you, she said, I'm frightened. I said, what's frightening you? She says, I watch the markets very closely, and I don't like the volatility of the market. And she said, I have invested heavily in gold. And she said, I do not like what I see happening in the gold market. She said, I have been involved in this too long and have done this too much. She says, I see how unstable the markets are. And she says, I'm concerned. And she said, something in the back of my mind from when I was a child told me that the Bible has something to say about this. Do you know anything about that? And I pointed her to some of these verses and I said, ma'am, very shortly, our money is going to be worth zilch. The Bible says that's going to happen. Very shortly, it's going to be worthless. And the Bible says that those who have accumulated that wealth and have not used it to relieve the needs and the wants of people around them and to further the work of God, it will be a noose around their neck and a weight that will destroy them. The Bible says that day is coming, and it's coming very soon. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 7. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. On this subject of things that we see happening in the world around us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. So, what should we do? Well, you know, I'm thinking of a lady. Well, I'm thinking of my dad right now, too. My dad. Did I tell you about the first time I saw my dad pray? Did I ever tell you that? See, I can't remember who I told what sometimes. So, I'm getting more and more senior moments, I guess. But, you know, the first time I ever saw my dad pray was when all of our wells went dry on the ranch in Southern California. We farmed over 2,000 acres of alfalfa. We did not own it. We leased that property. But we had three natural gas engines on that property that were pumping 1,000 gallons a minute into huge reservoirs. And then on those reservoirs, we had smaller pumps which pumped it out into 16-inch lines that carried water throughout the entire 2,000 acres. And then from those lines, we had wheel lines and hand lines that we used to water the alfalfa. That was my job, to go out and change all that, all those lines, all those water lines, every morning and every night. And as I did that, one day I came home and from school getting ready to go out and change those water lines, and I said, Mom, where's Dad? And she said, kind of quietly, it kind of bothered me the way she said it, she said, he's in the bedroom. And I thought, this time of day? What's he in the bedroom for? And I thought, maybe he's sick, you know, and I was alarmed. I needed to talk to him to find out what he wanted me to do. So I went down the hallway, and I started to walk into to my mom and dad's room, and there my dad is on his knees by the bed, and I could not believe it. I mean, it totally freaked me out. I had never seen my dad pray like that, ever. I mean, I thought, I knew that some great disaster had struck. That would be the only way that my dad would pray. So I tiptoed out of there, just totally scared to death. I came back and I said, Mom, what happened? She said, you wait till your dad comes out, he'll tell you. Oh, I was just completely just dumbfounded. My dad came out and he was just white as could be, just great, just looked terribly grave. And I said, Dad, what's wrong? And he said, all the water went dry, all the wells went dry last night. I said, they what? I mean, yesterday they're pumping 1,000 gallons a minute and today they're dry. Well, it turned out that there had been a tremor, there had been an earthquake that had tilted the water table in that area, and all the water just drained right out. So now they're all dry. And you know the interesting thing about the desert? You can grow a lot of stuff on the desert when you got water. But guess what? When you don't have water, it doesn't do too much. Overnight, we're completely out of business. Can't pay our bills, can't pay off the machinery, can't take care of any of that stuff. My dad, in the time of crisis, sought the Lord. I'm thinking of a lady, her beautiful marriage, her happy life. Suddenly, her husband that day came in after work. He said, I'm leaving. I'm never coming back. I am in love with another woman. Goodbye. Just like that. Poof. Gone. Shock. Devastation. Now she's left with these two kids. What do I do? She has a job, but now she's got to care for these kids by herself. Her whole life is thrown into chaos. In the midst of that chaos, in the midst of that affliction, she sought God. Why is it? Why is it that many of us wait until some tragedy hits before we get serious about God? My counsel to you today, in the light of all of these things that we see happening in the world, is right here in Hebrews 4, verse 7. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. When is the best time to seek the Lord? Now, today, right now. When is the best time to give my life completely to God? Today. You don't know about tonight. You don't know about tomorrow. And how many times have you heard a preacher say that? And it's more true now than it was back then. Because as the world becomes increasingly a dangerous, more dangerous place to live, the possibility of your sudden demise becomes more probable. You don't know if you have tonight. You don't know if you have tomorrow. How long are you going to put it off? I've seen some people keep saying tomorrow, someday, next year, till they die, and they never did it. Even my own sister, she goes, my sister Judy, my wife says, which sister? I've got four of them. So, my sister Judy, I was sharing some of these things with her, and she said, someday. She said, well, when I see more of these things happen, then I'll give my life fully to God. And I said, Judy, if you wait till then, you won't do it. Why? She said. I said, because by then, the Bible says your heart will become so hard that it'll be almost impossible for you to turn your life to Christ, because the pressures will be so great that if you haven't made that decision and made your heart ready by that time, when that time comes, it will come so suddenly, and so it will come with such power and such force upon you that it will be very difficult to yield your heart to Christ at that time. So when is the best time? You know, I never find any place in the Bible that says, preacher, when you preach to the people, tell them to get ready someday. I don't see anything in the Bible that says, preacher, when you preach to those people, tell them to put it off until the last minute. Everything I read in the Bible says, when you talk to the people, tell them, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do you hear His voice? I hear His voice. I do. He's speaking to my heart, and He's saying, Kevin, tell the people to get ready. And He's telling me to be ready. I'm thinking about my kids, my own family, and all of you. It's time now for us to be ready for the Lord to come. Let's stand for prayer. 'Tis almost time for the Lord to come, I hear the people say. The signs of earth are growing dim, oh, must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Lord, I know that you are coming. The things that you told us are happening just like you said they would. Your word reads like the morning paper. I know you're coming. And you're coming soon. I just don't know how soon. But I know that for me, if I should die today, tomorrow, next week, your coming would be now. Oh, Lord, help each of us to realize that today is the day to yield our hearts fully and completely to God, to not put it off and wait for another time. Please, Lord, impress us as you did in my heart years ago, that if we only turn our life over to you, how much more peace and joy and hope that we have now, and then in the day that you come, exceeding joy. There's nothing in our life that you can't take care of if only we turn our life over to you. As we are bowed in prayer, and you've thought about this message that God has given us and his word, the signs of Christ's coming, is it your desire to give your life to Jesus, to settle it once and for all where you stand? Perhaps, as we were bowed in prayer, there was someone here today who has not yielded your life to Christ before, but you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And you may not know fully and completely what that means, but do you know the Holy Spirit is telling you that Jesus and living for him and having him in your life is the answer? If there's someone here today who has not given your life to Jesus before, but you want to accept him today as your personal Savior, would you just quietly raise your hand where you are? Jesus will see it. Is there anyone here like that? Is there anybody else who wants to give your life to Jesus today? Is there another one? Lord, these individuals have raised their hands indicating to you that they want to give their life to Jesus and receive you as their Savior and Lord. And I pray that as they have made that decision in your house today, that they will have the confidence that you have accepted them and that they belong to you. Is there anyone here today who wants to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Would you like to raise your hand in his house today? Oh Lord, many hands of those of us who have gone up today saying to you, we want to renew our relationship with you. Please be our Savior and our Lord. You know how weak we are. Please send your Spirit and the angels to give us strength to live for you day by day. And then we know that in your strength, by your grace, we will be ready when Jesus comes, because we have you as our Savior. So, Lord, let us not be fearful or afraid of the times that are coming, but to remember that you said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And we know that if you're with us, no storm can keep us from you or prevent us from being in heaven. Not Satan or all of his evil angels can keep us from heaven if you are with us. No person, no circumstances, no threat can keep us from you if we have you with us. And so, Lord, today we've made that commitment. We believe that we are with you and that you are with us. Keep us in that saving relationship is our prayer, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.